If you remember, I mentioned some weeks ago that we had a very complex method of determining when we would have communion, and as a result of the calculations on that very complex method of calculation, today is one of those days. So I will try and be brief so that we do not start communion late this morning. I said a few weeks ago that over the course of the summer months we would be looking at this and that and some of the other, so there's no rhyme or reason as to what we're looking at today. It does not necessarily follow from what we looked at last week, but all scripture is given by God for our benefit, for our instruction, and for our reproof. And so whatever we look at from the scriptures should be of value to us, because it helps us to learn more about God and his salvation. You will, if you read certain books on anthropology is the study of man. So if you read books about how man started and developed, especially how his beliefs developed, you will read that early man, of course all this assumes evolution, they say that early man, as he crawled out of the caves and gained some degree of intelligence, of course we're far more intelligent than they ever were, it is said, as they crawled out of the caves and they saw the trees and the rivers and the animals, and they began to think that behind these things were spirits who controlled the area around them or things about them. You see hints of this in the Old Testament, where you get one of the armies attacking Israel, saying, "Ah, their God is the God of the plains. We'll fight them in the mountains." So they fight Israel in the mountains, and they get defeated there as well. There's this attitude that you have a God here and a God there. There's no one God overseeing all things. Well, this view of spirits behind everything you can see developed into a view that there were gods, but there are lots of them. That's called polytheism. Theism, belief in God. Poly, meaning lots. That's with one L, not with two. So we're not talking about polyparrot, P-O-L-L-Y. We're talking about poly, P-O-L-Y. Poly means many. So a polytheist is a believer in many gods. So it moved from merely seeing spirits behind the trees and the animals and the rocks to believing in gods in the sense that we would understand it, but there were many of them. The Greeks, for example, were polytheists. They had many gods, as did the Romans. There are still people today who are polytheists. But then gradually this view developed more and more, and most people would say it was Moses who was responsible for this. It developed into monotheism. Mono means one. And so monotheism is one God, belief in one God. But then they say, we would say, excellent, good. Then they go on to say, but then people began to realize that there possibly isn't a God, agnosticism, from the Greek word meaning no knowledge. On into atheism, and atheism comes from the Greek word that means no God. And so you have foolish, irrational people like Richard Dawkins saying, there is no God, it all happened by chance, we don't have any real meaning and purpose, there is no such thing as right and wrong, we're just here. Oh, sorry, he doesn't say that, but that's the logic of what he says. You will have heard people use the phrase, the Trinity. You will have heard it from this pulpit. You will have heard people being baptized in the name of, or into the name of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You will perhaps have read or heard from the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses that belief in the Trinity is the same as belief in three gods. They are amongst the people who reject any notion of a plurality of persons who are God. And they say, if you believe in the Trinity, you believe in three gods. It's a pagan idea, and they'll point you to various pagan writings that speak of three gods. Which isn't what the Bible says. They reject the Trinity because they are rationalists. They look at the scriptures and they say it is not rational to believe that there are three who are God. How can you have three persons who are one God? Surely if you have three persons, you have three gods. That's not rational. Therefore, it can't be true. Other people take a similar line of thought. Those people, the JWs and their like, derive most of their ideas from a man in the 4th century called Arius. And so they are called Arians. There was another man, a long time ago, called Sabellus. And he thought, yes, God is one. And God has revealed himself over time, firstly, in the Old Testament mainly, as the Father, and then he stopped presenting himself as the Father, and then presented himself as the Son, and then after Jesus rose and went back to heaven, then God changed again, and then presented himself as the Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not three persons, they're the same person, just presenting themselves in different ways. Interesting idea. Does it have any basis in the scriptures? Well, let's see. Because we profess to be people who believe what the Bible says. And lots of people come up with lots of ideas. Some people come to the scriptures and they say the Trinity can't be true. Others come to the scriptures and say it clearly is true. Some come to the scriptures and say, well, some people just say, I don't find the word in my Bible, so it can't be true. And it is true to say that the word Trinity is not to be found in the Bible. But it is also true to say that there are a great many theological terms that are regularly used which are not found in the Bible. They are just shorthand that we use. Instead of having to explain in a sentence, paragraph, every time, you use one word that summarizes the teaching of the Bible. It makes life much easier. And that's what people do with the word Trinity. But that's not the issue. The issue is this what the Bible says? Well, if we begin at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1. We will be referring back to Genesis chapter 1. Particularly, we will be referring back to verse 1. So we'll look at verse 1 now, to save us having to turn back to it later. Note what verse 1 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's everything that we can see, and everything that we can't see. But that's not what we're looking at this moment. What we're looking at this moment is towards the end of the chapter, and we're looking at verse 26. Then God said, let us. Make man in our image, after our likeness. The first thing to notice is that in Hebrew the word God is Elohim, not El. If you want to check up on this, you can ask Gordon, who knows Hebrew. And the word Elohim is plural. Then God said, let us. So already there, you have a hint that God is an us. God doesn't say, let me make man in my image. He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So there is a hint there that there is more than one person who is God. Only the one God, but he is described in plural terms. Now if you find this difficult to grasp, a bit later on, we read, verse 27, verse right at the moment. Here we are. It's actually chapter 2. That's why I'm looking in chapter 1. That's why it's not there. It's in chapter 2. Adam is sent to sleep in verse 21 of chapter 2. God takes a rib from Adam and he makes a woman from that rib. As Matthew Henry said, he took a rib, not anything from his head, so that she would rule over him, not from his foot, so that he would trample over her, but from his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be caressed by him, close to his heart to be cherished by him. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, these group of people who are vilified today as those who want to see the subjection and the crushing underfoot of women, said that. But, we read, the man said when the woman is brought to him, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. He had seen all the animals. Two by two they went past him. Each one male had a female complimenting him. And he couldn't see anyone that complimented him. And now at last he found one. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. Two shall become one. And so there you have a hint again of the plurality of God, not that there are many gods, but a man and a woman marry, they join together, they become one. And so you get people, instead of talking about Fred and Wilma, you talk about the Smiths. You talk about them as if they are one person. That's what is being spoken about here, and it gives us a hint again of the plurality of God. We have the plural words used here. Let us make man in our image. And you have a man and a woman joining together. It's a hint. It's no more than a hint. Don't, when you meet people who deny the Trinity, turn to this passage and say, see, this proves it. It doesn't. It's a hint. And no more. You turn over to the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 7. We're not being, in any sense, exhaustive, because if we were exhaustive, we'd be here all day. we don't have time. But Isaiah chapter 7, a very familiar verse. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name, and you shall call his name, Emmanuel, which is the Hebrew word meaning God with us. There was a child going to be born who would be God. Chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There was a child going to be born who would be Mighty God. Mighty God, El Gibor, is a term that is also used of Jehovah. This child to be born was going to be Jehovah. We could spend a lot of time looking through a lot of other Old Testament references. I do have a book at home, quite a short book, very easy to read if you wish to borrow it, which goes into more detail about references in the Old Testament that hint at the Trinity, but it is no more than hints. It's in the New Testament that things become much clearer. We read earlier from John's Gospel and chapter 1. The first verse, in the beginning. You think, hang on, didn't we read something like this a few moments ago? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. But John says, in the beginning was the Word. Who is this Word? You should be asking. And the Word was with God. The Word is distinct from God. And the Word was God. And now your head begins to spin. It boggles. And you think, the Word is with God. The Word, if you look at the Greek, is in an intimate face-to-face relationship with God. And the Word was God. And you think, we have two gods. No, we have one God. But the Word is God and God is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now you couldn't get a clearer statement than that. The Word created everything without exception. There is nothing left out. There is nothing that is created that was not created by the Word. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You could rephrase that, in the beginning the Word created heaven and earth. Because that's what John tells us. John tells us that the creator of all things is the Word. Who is the Word? He keeps using the phrase, the Word, the Word, the Word. And then in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And we read on, and we discover that the testimony that John gave is the testimony he gave about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn, John eventually lets us in on the secret, that the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word is God. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ made all things. Genesis chapter 1 could be rewritten. In the beginning, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. And wherever in the Old Testament you read about God creating, you could substitute Jesus Christ creating. He is the creator of all things. So not surprisingly, there are numerous references in the New Testament to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and it brought him into conflict with the Jews. So, for example, in John chapter 5 and verse 15, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 8 and verse 58. He's been debating with the Jews. Some of the Jews believed in him. Jesus then begins to speak to the Jews who believed in him. And it's to him that he says these things. And he says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And you scratch your head and say to yourself, "What's he talking about?" So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why did they do that? Because they thought he had just blasphemed, because he had just said to them, "I am God." You say, "No, didn't he?" He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, you will find that there Moses is standing at the burning bush and speaking with God. And God says, "I want you to go back to Egypt, to the Jews, and tell them that the God of their fathers has appeared to you." And Moses says, "But if I go and say to them that the God of your fathers has appeared to you, they'll say, 'All right then, what's his name? What am I going to say to them?'" And God says to Moses, "I am." God says, "That's my name, I am." In Hebrew, it is a word for which we do not know the exact pronunciation. The Jews stopped pronouncing the word hundreds and hundreds of years ago because they were afraid that they might accidentally blaspheme by pronouncing God's name. And Hebrew is a consonantal language. There are no vowels. There's no A, E, I, O, or U, or the equivalents in Hebrew. You have to work it out as you read it. In about the 6th century, some people called the Masoretes thought they would help out people by putting in what they thought the vowels should be. And so you do have in the Hebrew that you can read in books today, you have what are called vowel pointings, but they weren't part of the original text of Scripture. And the name of God, as a consequence, because we don't know what the vowels should be, no one's absolutely certain how to pronounce it. So some people say it's Jehovah, some people say it's Yahweh, other people say it's Jehovah. There is no definite answer. The Hebrew word is 4 Hebrew letters. And they're all consonants. YHWH, if you transcribe them into our alphabet. And you can pronounce it Jehovah, Yahweh, but you cannot know for certain that you got it right. And that's what God says to Abraham: "This is my name. I am." Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is saying he is Jehovah. That's why they picked up stones to throw at him, because he had made that claim. Now, he made that claim because it's true. And you find in the rest of the New Testament, there are numerous references to the fact that Jesus Christ is God himself come in the flesh. We're not going to look at them all now. If you want to go into more detail, there are books I can turn you to that will give you much more detail. We are having to look at the clock. Jesus said he was God. We also find in John chapter 15, and I find my finger has strayed again. I've actually got written 16 and it's 14. John chapter 14 and verse 16. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And the Greek tells us, I'll give you another helper of the same kind. There are words in Greek that we don't have in English that indicate whether something is the same as or is different. This is the word used that tells us it's the same as. I'll send you another helper like me. Jesus is saying, just as I am God, I'm going to send you someone else who is God. And we read there about the Spirit of Truth. Now, the Holy Spirit in Greek is pneuter. A little bit of Greek grammar here. In English, we have masculine and feminine. And we have pneuter. But we don't tend to acknowledge that very much. It's not as obvious to us as it is in French. We have le and la. Both mean the. But it depends on whether the word that follows is masculine and feminine. We don't have that in English, we just have the. In French we have un and une. Masculine and feminine, appropriate for the noun. We just have a or an. Much easier. But we do have he and she, and we also have it. So you have masculine, you have feminine, and you have neuter. Neuter is neither male or female. It's an it. And the words used for the Holy Spirit are neuter. The Holy Spirit, therefore, you would think should be an it. And yet when Jesus speaks of the Spirit, he speaks of the Spirit as he. Grammatically, this is incorrect. But Jesus is telling us something that is perhaps not obvious if we were strict and grammatical. He's telling us that this, the Spirit who is being sent as another helper, is not an it. It is a person like him. It is God. It is God, the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, would come and be with the disciples and with us instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he physically was being withdrawn from them. As you go through the scriptures, you do not find anybody else being spoken of in this way. You find that the Father is spoken of as God. You find that the Son is spoken of as God. You find that the Spirit is spoken of as God. You find there are three persons who are described as God. But we are not told that they are three gods. We are told they are three persons who are one God. Now, if you find that mind-boggling, sorry, but that's the way it is. That's what the Bible says, and so we should not be at all surprised that when we are told to baptize, as Jesus tells us in verse 19 of Matthew 28, it's the last two verses of Matthew's Gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, note, singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Strictly grammatically, it should be into the names of, because there are three names. But no. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Into God's name. Three persons. One God. Now, if you find this difficult to grasp, if you think to yourself, I can't understand how God, one God, can be three persons. It doesn't make sense to me. I can't grasp it. Better minds than yours, down through the centuries, also have not been able to grasp it. So don't worry. This is the teaching of the Bible. Therefore, it is true. I don't understand it. It's still true. Truth is not determined by whether or not we can understand it. Truth is not determined by whether or not I think it makes sense. Truth is not determined by whether or not I think it's rational. Truth is determined by whether this is what God has said or not. This is what God has said. It's true. If you can't understand it, it doesn't matter. It's true. So just believe it. There are lots of things that we can't grasp. God chose who would be saved before the foundation of the world. Does that mean, therefore, we just sit down and don't bother preaching the gospel because, well, the elect will be saved anyway? No. God has told us we've got to get on and preach the gospel. And we are responsible for spreading the gospel. We have a responsibility. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who will believe and who won't. Sometimes the most unlikely person imaginable will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes a person who you think is just the sort of person who would repent and believe, and they stubbornly resist until their dying day. I know someone who worked for a missionary organization and was a missionary herself for a short while, and then discovered that she'd never been converted. And she is still unconverted 30 years later. And yet you think she was brought up in a good home, a Christian home, a mother prayed for her. She seemed to be just the sort of person, and yet she's still not saved. I still hope and pray that she will be one day. And yet she might stubbornly continue to resist until her dying day. We don't know who will be saved, so we preach to everybody. Indiscriminately. Anyone who will listen. We don't know, we don't understand how God does that, but God tells us that's what we have to do. So we do it. I don't understand how three persons can be one God, but the Bible says it. So I believe it. And I preach it. And that should be our response. If this is the teaching of the Bible, and we all have to come to the scriptures for ourselves and determine if it is, if this is the teaching of the Bible, we've got to believe it. Because we should believe what the Bible says. Not that there are three gods, there's one God. But the Father is God. The Son is God. And the Spirit is God. And they are all God at the same time, not one after the other, as Sibelius taught. One thing this tells us is that God, three persons, so loved the world that he gave his only Son. All three persons of the Godhead loved the world and sent the Son. It wasn't a case of the Father was reluctant to forgive anybody and had his arm twisted by the Son coming. It was God who sent the Son because God loved. All three persons of the Godhead loved the world and sent the Son. All three persons of the Godhead set up this plan for Christ to come and to die. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in the plan that involved the Spirit of God working upon the hearts of men that they might repent and believe. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in the plan that the Spirit should be given in a special way to all who believe, to live within them, to give them power to live godly lives and to testify to the truth of God. All three are involved. There are all sorts of weird, cranky, nutty ideas going around. That somehow there's division between the persons of the Godhead. And it's only because of Christ's death that the Father had his arm twisted. It's not like that at all. There are many other things that we could look at about the subjection of the Son and the Spirit to the Father. Doesn't mean they're not equal. Just as in a marriage, a husband and a wife are equal, but the wife is subject to the husband. People too easily think, oh, it talks about being subjected, therefore that means you're inferior. It doesn't mean that at all. It's not what the Bible means by it. It might be what you mean, but it's not what the Bible means. Don't criticize the Bible because you impose your misunderstanding upon what it says. The scriptures tell us that there are three persons who are one God. These three persons, God loved the world, loved you so much that they set in train this plan to send the Son to die on the cross for our sins and sent the Spirit to work in your hearts to bring you to faith in Christ, that you might be forgiven, that you might be godly in this life, that you might pass through the judgment into the world to come and enjoy eternal fellowship with the Father. It's the work of all three. Isn't God good? How greatly does he love? How should we respond?